If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 40. Some believe, like St. Augustine and Charles Spurgeon, that this is a messianic psalm, in part because verses 6 and 7 are applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But this is an unnecessary and misleading assumption for the psalm as a whole. The mere fact that the psalmist confesses his sin in verse 12 warns us against applying everything in the psalm to Jesus Christ. A more interesting question concerns the relation of this psalm to Psalm 70, which is an almost exact repetition of verses 13 through 17. A number of scholars, particularly those of the critical school, think that Psalm 40 was originally two psalms, verses 1 through 12 being the first, and verses 13 through 17 being the second, and that they were put together somewhat awkwardly by an unknown editor. They think it awkward because the first part speaks of deliverance from the pit, and the second part is still seeking a deliverance. Such a combination of apparently diverse ideas is not strange to the Psalms, however. It is equally possible that Psalm 70 was detached from the longer psalm in order to salvage it for general use in a later period. The placing of the two psalms in the Psalter, the first in an early section among the many psalms of David, and the second in a later, a somewhat more diverse section, may point in this direction. Psalm 40 has three clear sections: an opening joyful testimony of God's past deliverance, verses 1 through 3, a present reflection on God's goodness, verses 4 through 10, and a prayer for God's deliverance in the future, verses 11 through 17. The tone is established in the last verse, which is presented to us as a poor man's cry to God for God's help. Psalm 40. This is the word of the Lord. We'll begin with the superscript. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My inquiries have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. We'll begin at chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, and going through chapter 16, verse 4. What is the result of a life that remains firmly planted in Christ? Here the suggestion is that you will be hated by the world. Verse 19. Christ was hated and rejected because of the conviction that pierced the heart of every person he encountered. Because of the life and teaching of Christ, individual persons know the truth and therefore have no excuse for their choices which deny God's rule. Verse 24. This conviction will not end with the life and ministry of Jesus, for the Counselor, or the Holy Spirit, will continue to testify to the hearts and minds of persons through the truth of Christ and the claims of Christ. Verse 26, as will the disciples. Verse 27. Why did Jesus share this with his disciples? Jesus said in verse 1 of chapter 16, and I quote, so that you will not go astray, unquote. Jesus prepared his followers for the reality of the cross they too would bear because of his name. John chapter 15, verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when your hour comes, you may remember that I have told them to you. I do not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. Amen.
If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 70, that will be our text this morning. Psalm 70, along with Psalms 69 and 71, form somewhat of a triad of psalms that are dealing with David under persecution. And our text this morning, in a sense, can be seen as a postscript to Psalm 69 and then an introduction to Psalm 71. In Psalm 69, David was in great distress due to persecutions. He's being persecuted by enemies who hate him. Now, why were they persecuting David in Psalm 69? Well, they're persecuting them not because he had done some outrageous harm to them, not because he was an oppressive king. His enemies in Psalm 69 hate him because zeal for God's house had consumed him. They hated him because of his righteousness. Now, Psalm 69 is a rather long psalm. It's about 36 verses. Psalm 70 is much briefer at just 5. As we'll see as we make our way through, the reason for this is there seems to be a greater urgency behind the situation that David finds himself in. In a sense, it says if Psalm 69 has been the beginning of this persecution, so he's praying out to God and laying out a lengthy argument in his prayer. But by the time he gets to Psalm 70, this is life or death. Right? He's come to the point where they are trying to put him to death. It's an urgent plea for deliverance. For this reason, the New Bible Dictionary says of this psalm, what Psalm 69 says at length, Psalm 70 expresses as a sharp, urgent cry. In both, there is the same sense of personal threat, the same prayer against assailants and for God's people. But now, brevity rules. The prayers have a telegraphic quality. Now, as you may notice, when I read Psalm 70, it is almost identical, as Brother Walt has already mentioned, to the latter half of Psalm 40. Now, which came first, Psalm 40 or Psalm 70? I have no idea. Nobody has any idea. I tend to lean towards Psalm 40 coming first, but it could easily go either way. Some would see Psalm 40 as a disjointed psalm, as Brother Walt mentioned, though it seems to fit very nicely as a unit together. Some would see Psalm 70 as having been extracted from that. Either case works. But what we can see in Psalm 70 is that David is not simply cut and paste, right? He hasn't just said, well, those few stanzas work good on their own, so we'll just cut and paste them into a new psalm. There's some verbiage that has been changed between the two. Whichever way it goes, they're not identical. And I think as we work through, we'll see why Psalm 70 has the differences between Psalm 40 that it does. And so I want to begin by reading through the text. I'll give you a brief outline. It's a very short psalm. We can break it into four parts. And it has somewhat of a chiastic structure, or a structure where certain parts correspond to the other. So you have two kind of bookends in verses 1 and 5. You have a prayer for haste. Then verses 2 through 3, you have a prayer against the wicked. In verse 4, you have a prayer for the righteous. And then rounding out the bookend, you have another prayer for haste in verse 5. So let's read through the text and then ask God to open it before us this morning. Psalm 70, beginning with the superscript. To the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of your word. We thank you for the psalms that are included in Scripture that express the heart of believers that have gone before us. Father, as we work our way through this text this morning, help us to see the urgency with which David prays, the seriousness of the situation in which he finds himself. Let us see how this is typifying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was persecuted for righteousness, who was murdered for his righteousness, who was mocked because of his righteousness. And Father, help us to be obedient. Help us to follow in the steps of the saints that have gone before, to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, come what may. For we all ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin with the superscript this morning. Most of it is pretty familiar to most of the other psalms. It begins with "to the choir master." So this is something that David intends for the choir master to put to music and for God's people to sing in corporate worship. And then we're told it's of David. Now some critical scholars argue, well, this isn't David. This is a later person who's taken David's earlier hymn and changed some verbiage and just attributes it to David. I don't think there's any reason for us not to see this as David's words himself. And then we're told that this is for the memorial offering. And we see that in one other superscript in the Psalter, and that's Psalm 38. But the word is not literally memorial offering. The word is literally to remember, or for remembrance, or to bring to memory. In Psalm 38, the other psalm to have this phrase, it's another psalm where David is in great distress because of persecution. I think it's possible that this was later used in conjunction with a memorial offering. But if Psalm 70 was written after Psalm 40, it's possible that David has put that in the superscript to indicate that he's remembering part of this earlier prayer and adapting it to a new situation. And so the concept of remembering this, remembering what God has done, how God has delivered him in a past situation, he kind of repurposes those words for a new crisis. And such was the repurposing here. It's not an original composition from scratch. There's clear connections with Psalm 40, but again, it's not a cut and paste. And so we'll begin looking at the text itself with the prayer for haste in verse 1. This is an urgent prayer, and it's evident from the very first verse. David says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Now, in fact, our English translations obscure the urgency with which verse 1 begins. Literally, the first phrase of verse 1 is, "O God, to deliver me." But that doesn't really make grammatical sense. To deliver me is infinitive. There needs to be a verb there. And so our English translations supply the "make haste" to kind of round out the grammatical structure. In Psalm 40, this verse begins, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Now, the critical scholars who think that David has just kind of ripped this out of, or whoever's written this has ripped it out of Psalm 40, think they just missed a word. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think David is in such urgency that brevity rules throughout. And so he doesn't begin, it's not as polished grammatically as Psalm 40. It's literally, "O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." When time and circumstances permit, it is fully appropriate for us to be thoughtful and kind of think through how we are going to pray. I often will try to model my prayers both publicly and privately using a helpful acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. I found it extremely helpful because typically when most of us pray, the first thing we do is say, Lord, I need this and this and this. If you follow the formula of ACTS, A-C-T-S, it stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And the great thing about that is it focuses on God first with adoration, praising God for who he is. And then recognizing who God is, we recognize that we are fallen sinners. And so it follows with confession. But we are not simply fallen sinners, we are redeemed sinners, and so it follows up with thanksgiving. And then at the end of that formula, you go into supplication. But sometimes time does not permit for such well-thought-out prayers. If we think of Peter walking on the water, if he had followed that formula, he might not have lasted long, right? He might have been underwater before he ever got to supplication. No, Peter doesn't give this long, lengthy, well-thought-out prayer. He simply says, Lord, save me, right? He was in an urgent situation, so it doesn't even need to be grammatically correct at that point. Just cry out for deliverance. And so that's what David is doing here. He's beginning with an urgent cry that the Lord would deliver him. And the second half of that verse stresses this urgency by asking God to hurry up, to make haste. And we find this same request over and over again in the Psalms. So is it an impious thing to ask God to hurry to bring about our deliverance? And this is how David prays in Psalm 38, Psalm 40, Psalm 69, Psalm 71, Psalm 141, and multiple times in Psalm 70. I don't think it's inappropriate at all for us to ask God to hurry, to hasten. I think it stresses and conveys the desperation of the person praying. It's not a prayer out of exasperation and frustration so much as desperation. In fact, if you think about it, the scriptures end in the book of Revelation with a similar type of prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Right? The desire of the saints is for Jesus to come and come quickly. Right? Not, let me get all these other things done and then come. No, it's come now because we are in desperate need of your deliverance. And so David begins this psalm by crying out to God in desperate urgency and praying for haste. And then he offers a prayer against the wicked in verses 2 and 3. We can see there the cause for this desperation. And here, too, we can see his urgency. In other psalms, David will take multiple verses to lay out all of the things that describe the wicked enemies that are persecuting him. He'll lay out how they are attacking him. Here, he is much briefer and offers three imprecations and three brief descriptions of his enemies. In verses 2 and 3, we read, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Now, the first half of verse 2 is an imprecatory prayer in which David asks for God that his enemies would be put to shame and confusion. In Psalm 40, verse 14, we have the additional word altogether after that request, that they be disappointed and put to shame. Again, brevity rules throughout the psalm. There's urgency throughout. David's request here isn't toned down, as some see. It's just restricted in words, right? He's asking that his enemies be put to open shame, that their plans, their machinations would be turned against them, that what they're planning and plotting against him would fail, and that they would be openly shamed for it. Now, what were these enemies doing? What were they seeking to do? Well, they were seeking his life, or as we read in Psalm 40, verse 14, there were those who sought to snatch away his life. These people actually wanted to see David dead. They wanted his life ended. Now, the next imprecation is that God would turn back and bring to dishonor his enemies. And again, the desire here is that their plans be thwarted. And this time David states that his enemies not only seek his life, but they actually take pleasure and delight in his hurt. When they see him afflicted, they're rejoicing in that. They're taking pleasure in that. And then the third and last imprecation comes in verse 3. And there again, David asks that his enemies be turned back because of their shame. And not only do they seek his life, not only do they delight in his hurt, but they also mock him and ridicule him. That's the meaning of them saying, aha, aha, right? That's a mocking gesture. And so we have that prayer against the wicked there in verses 2 and 3. Then we have a prayer for the righteous in verse 4. The three imprecations then of the earlier section lead way to two supplications for the people of God in verse 4. David says, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Now, these two supplications are not for David himself, right? David's the one whose life is on the line. And yet, David is not merely praying for himself here. He's praying for all of the people of God. And the two prayers that he offers are juxtaposed with the three imprecations that have just preceded. Whereas David's enemies were seeking his death, David prays for those who are seeking the Lord. Right? They're seeking his death. He's praying for those who seek the Lord. And his request is that such God-seekers would rejoice and be glad and delight in the salvation that God has brought. David's enemies were delighting in his hurt. He's speaking of the righteous as delighting in God's salvation. David's enemies mock him by saying, aha, aha. David prays that the godly will magnify the Lord by saying that God is great. Right, you see how each of these prayers corresponds to the imprecations that have preceded. And then lastly, in verse 5, we have a prayer for haste. Again, bookending this psalm. In verse 5, David says, but I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God, you are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Now, this brief verse, David demonstrates that he has a right anthropology and a right theology. First, he describes himself as poor and needy. Now, think about that for a second. Who is David? Likely at this time, at least in my opinion, he is the king in Israel. We typically don't describe kings as poor and needy. But that's how David understands himself when he goes to a holy and righteous God. He is poor and needy. Everything that he is to receive from God would be a gift of God's grace and mercy, not because David had earned it. As Charles Simeon writes, he says, they who know most of themselves will be the most ready to acknowledge that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And never are we in a frame more pleasing and acceptable to God than when we abase ourselves before him in dust and ashes. We are told that the broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Nay, more, that he will select for his more immediate and delightful habitation the humble and contrite soul. Then shall we be prepared to exalt our God when we feel disposed to humble and abase ourselves. That's how David goes to God. I am poor and needy. I am in a desperate situation. You are the only one can help, and I don't deserve it, but I'm asking for it anyways. But he also has a right understanding of theology, of who God is. He says that God is his help and his deliverer. Our God is a God who delights in delivering his saints. And then in the closing bookend of the psalm, David yet again prays for haste. He says, O Lord, do not delay. I mean, you get the impression that David's on the run as he writes this. I mean, I doubt he was actually writing and running at the same time, but that's the sense that this psalm conveys, is he is actively trying to get away from people who are trying to take his life. And so Psalm 70 is this brief, urgent, yet potent plea for deliverance from wicked enemies. This psalm is not difficult to understand. Right? It's pretty straightforward. It's not difficult to interpret. There's no really funky phrases or words that could go a couple of different ways. It's pretty straightforward. So we could just end right there. And in fact, a lot of commentators do that. Some are even briefer than that. But I think it's important that we not just say what the text says and what it means, but how does it apply to us today? And this is actually a little bit trickier than you might think with a psalm like this. Or at least, as I've been wrestling with this text, it's a bit more uncomfortable than I would have originally thought. Let me give you just a brief explanation of how I typically prepare sermons. So over the years, I've kind of put together a workflow that I follow. And in this workflow, one of the things that I have found helpful, between my physical and digital libraries, I have somewhere between 35 and 40 commentaries on the Psalms. And so I have Psalms from various theological persuasions. You know, I think it's important that we read different opinions. So I have Reformed writers, I have Baptist writers, I have Presbyterian writers, I have Methodist writers, a little bit of everything. And I have commentaries written throughout church history. And so in my workflow, what I've done, at least with the digital commentaries, is I have organized them by era, by chronology of when they were written. So I typically start, and when I get to my section where I'm studying or reading through the commentaries, I'll start with the patristic and the medieval church. And then I'll move from there into the kind of early Reformation period. And then I'll move from there to the 17th to the 19th century commentators. And then I end with the modern commentators. Now, let me be clear. I don't always make it through all 35 or 40 commentaries I have. It really depends on how long the text is and how much time I have. But in the case of Psalm 70, I was able to make it through all of them. Partly because some of them don't comment on it at all because it's such a small, seemingly insignificant psalm. Others will simply say, this text is just like Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. Read the comments there. Right? So that makes things a little easier. Others will simply say, here's Psalm 70, and here's the differences between Psalm 40, and move on. But a number of them actually do, thankfully, treat it as a full psalm in its own right. But it's still short, so it's easy to get through a lot of commentaries. Now, why am I telling you all that? One of the advantages of reading, particularly chronologically, a wide range of authors on a text is you begin to see certain trends in the way that a text is dealt with over time. For instance, in the early church, in the medieval period, it's very common for them to allegorize or spiritualize Scripture. So when they come to a text like Psalm 70, they don't really see much of David here at all, right? They go straight to, this is about Christ, this is about the church, and that's it. When they come to David's enemies, a lot of times they will look at that as indwelling sin, right? That David is, or the Christian is fighting against. And to some degree, I really appreciate that. And this is why I'm thankful that I have some of these older commentaries, because as I've mentioned a number of times, Spurgeon says there's often more of David's Lord in the Psalms than of David himself. I think it's right for us to look for Christ in the Psalms. But I think we should look at the text and see what it actually says, what it actually meant in its original context to its original audience before we make that correlation. Right, we have to look at what the text actually says and then see how it points to Christ. We can't skip that earlier step. In fact, it's not uncommon in hermeneutic textbooks, books on how to interpret Scripture, to kind of chide and rebuke and sometimes mock the early church because of their allegorical interpretations. And some of them are quite fanciful and quite weird. They look for hidden meanings behind everything. Nothing seems to mean what it says it is. And so some of that is justified. When you move into the Reformation era, there's a greater sense that we need to focus on what the text says, right? And so this is a Psalm of David. We need to look at David. Particularly if you read Calvin, you find a much more literal approach to the Scriptures than the allegorical schools that have prevailed up to his time. Now, that doesn't mean that, Calvin and the Reformers didn't see Christ in the Psalms and in other texts, but they first started with the text itself. Who wrote it? When they wrote it? Who they wrote it to? Making sure they're understanding it in its context before they move on to application and correlation. As you move into the more modern commentaries, there's even greater focus on the literal interpretation of Scripture. A focus on the grammar, the constructions of the words, looking at the historical context that we have from ancient Near East documents and things like that. And that can be extremely helpful. One of the things that modern commentators tend to be a little weak on is seeing Christ at all, right? So the early church, they don't see David or Abraham or any of these guys at all in the text. Sometimes it's all about Christ. The modern interpretators, they only see the historical figures. They rarely make the connection to Christ. And so having this broad range is very helpful. But one of the things that's really interesting and a little bit odd to me is the way that modern commentators, when they get to application, are detached from the literal text itself, right? So the modern commentators tend to be very literal in their exegesis, their interpretation of the passage. But when they get to the application part, it's almost like reading the early church, right? They seem to allegorize the text away. So if we think about this in connection with Psalm 70, what is David praying about? He's praying about his enemies who are persecuting him, who are trying to put him to death. Right? People are seeking his destruction. Yet many commentators, when they come to applying this text, will apply it in all sorts of ways. Right? It's about killing indwelling sin. Right? If you're in a battle against indwelling sin, cry out to God for deliverance. Now, I have no problem with that application, right? I think that can be a legitimate application of this text. If you're battling with indwelling sin, it's fully appropriate to cry out to God. But that's not what David is dealing with. Others tend to flatten out this text and just talk about distress in general, right? If you're under great distress, cry out to God. And again, that's a good thing to do. I have no qualms or arguments about that, right? So they'll talk about if you've lost your job and you're in a hard financial situation, cry out to God, right? Well, if you are in a hard financial situation, cry out to God. That is fully appropriate to do, but that's not what David's dealing with, right? If your marriage is falling apart, by all means, cry out to God, but that's not what David's dealing with. If you're in the midst of a global pandemic, cry out to God. That's fully appropriate thing to do, but that's not what David's dealing with. Now, to be fair, most commentators, I think, part of the reason they do this is because most of us have never experienced somebody trying to kill us for our faith. And because we don't readily identify with that situation, we have to apply this in other areas. And so I can understand why commentators will do this. But before we simply conclude that our situation is not analogous to David's, so we've got to apply this in some other ways, I think it's important for us to take a moment to ask why we don't have these types of enemies. The moment we do that, this becomes very uncomfortable. But I think it's important. Psalm 70 is the shortest and seemingly most urgent of the Psalms of David, but it is hardly the only one in which he is beset by enemies. Right? David is often beset by enemies that are seeking to kill him. I mean, if you just read through the Psalms of David, you get the impression that he is always on the run, right? Whether he's on the run from Saul, from Absalom, from other armies. Doesn't matter what point of his life you're talking about, he seems to be persecuted all throughout it. Most of us have begun another journey reading through Scripture this year. All right, we're right at the end of January, so if you're just reading straight through, you're probably in Exodus somewhere. If you're doing the McShane plan, you're in a couple of different places, but you haven't gotten very far. Think about how many Christ-like believers that you've read about this year through your Old and New Testaments that weren't persecuted. Adam and Eve before the fall had the serpent. Abel had Cain. Noah was mocked and ridiculed. Abraham had to go to war to save his nephew. Isaac quarreled with the herdsmen of Gerar. Jacob was despised by his brother and deceived by his uncle. Joseph was despised by his brothers, then sold into slavery, then thrown into prison. And that's just the book of Genesis. As you read through this year, I challenge you to look for godly individuals whom the world loves. You'll have a hard time finding them. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because one of the effects of the fall was that God would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, what does that mean, enmity? It's the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. So right from the beginning, right after the fall, God says, I'm going to put open hostility, active hostility, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then you read through Genesis and you see, yep, there's enmity all the time. And Christ himself, as Brother Walt's already read from John 15, told us that the world is going to hate us because we are not of the world. In Luke 21:17, he told his disciples, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if the vast majority of godly saints that we read of in Scripture were persecuted and hated, if Jesus promised that the world would hate us, and Paul makes it clear that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, then where is our persecution? Where are our enemies? And I don't mean by that, where are our minor inconveniences? I mean, where are those who are trying to kill us? If we can't think of any, we can certainly be thankful for that, right? I'm thankful nobody's trying to kill me this morning for standing up here and preaching. I'm thankful that nobody's trying to kill you this morning for gathering. But we ought to ask why they aren't. Maybe it's because we live in a more civilized society, like the one who murders millions of unborn children every year, right? Like the one who openly endorses mutilating small kids who think they're a different gender, right? That type of civilized society. I don't think we can really say our society is more civil than David's. We've got better technology, all right? That's about it. What did Paul say right after his statement guaranteeing persecution for those that wanted to live godly in Christ Jesus? Says they will be persecuted while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Society is going to go from bad to worse. So can we really say that the reason we're not being persecuted is because society is better? Well, if the cause of our lack of enemies is not to be found in society being better than Paul's or Christ's or David's, could it be our failure to live as Christ? And see, this is when this gets hard, right? It's hard for me personally. It's hard for me to say. Yet there's a certain hard logic to 2 Timothy 3:12. If you do this, this happens. If A, then B. And if you follow the logic there, if not B, then you get not A. If the world hates us because it hated Jesus, why did it hate him in the first place? Why did the world hate Jesus? Well, we're given one reason in John 7:7. Jesus' brothers came to him, and they're encouraging him to take his disciples and go to Judea. And Jesus responds in John 7:7, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So one of the reasons that the world hated Jesus, hated him so much that they killed him, is because he spoke about their deeds being evil. The world hates Jesus and thereby those that follow him because it exposes their evil deeds. In John 15, Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." The world hated Jesus because of what he said and because of what he did. And then right after that in John 15, Jesus speaks of the Helper, that he would send to us from the Father, the Spirit of truth. And what will the Helper do? He will bear witness to what Jesus said and did. There's a clear connection between the words and work of Christ and hatred from the world. And this connection shows up again in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. He says there, "But now I am coming to you," speaking to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them," speaking of his disciples, "your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth." There's a clear connection here between the world's hatred and the word of God. And one of the key elements in living a life like Christ is to be found in our speech. And this is something that David understood as well. If we look back to Psalm 70, what does David pray that the godly will do in verse 4? Well, he asks that they would rejoice, that they would be glad, and that they would say evermore, "God is great." That is spiritual warfare. David's prayers for the godly in Psalm 70 are not random thoughts. They're specific requests matching each of the three imprecations that preceded. And whereas David's enemies mocked him, the righteous are to magnify God by saying that he is great. Now, what does it mean to say God is great? Right? Is it simply verbalizing those three words? Right? Is that all that David's praying for, is that people will repeat this formula to the end of time? I don't think the mere reciting of these words is what David has in mind. I think what he's praying for is that we might speak and live in such a way that we demonstrate that we believe God is great. That requires us to know God's word, to believe God's word, and then to proclaim God's word. And if we do that, we will create enemies. It will cause problems. Sadly, and I can speak personally here, how often do we keep our mouths shut? I mean, how often do we simply, to not offend, not cause problems, not get into an argument, remain silent? Or how often, because we don't want to offend, we sand off the rough edges of Scripture to make it kinder and gentler? I mean, sometimes we really are trying to be kinder and gentler than Jesus. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. Our goal is not to go make enemies. I mean, if it was, that'd be really easy to do, right? Just go be a jerk. Right? You can make lots of enemies that way. That's not our goal. Our goal is to speak the truth in love, and we are to seek peace as much as is possible with us. But we must realize that when we speak peace, if it is done faithfully, not trying to apologize for Scripture, not trying to tone down Scripture because it might hurt somebody's feelings, but if we speak truth in love faithfully, it will bring the hatred of the world. As Psalm 127 says, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And the weapons of our warfare are the words of Christ, faithfully spoken and applied to every area of life. Now, I'll be honest, thinking through the implications of this, thinking of the fact that I really can't identify that well with the distress that David was in Psalm 70, or Psalm 69, or Psalm 71, or Psalm 38, or Psalm 40, right? The fact that I can't identify with that sort of urgency because people are persecuting me for my righteousness, for my faith, for my living like Christ, that's convicting. All right, that's beaten me up a little bit as I've thought through this. It's been extremely convicting thinking about times where simply because I didn't want to be inconvenienced or I didn't want to lose a friend, I simply remained silent. And maybe it's been convicting for some of you as well. And so I want to close this morning by referring you to Psalm 103, verse 14, which Pastor Ben covered last week. Psalm 103:14 says that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. If we've failed to live like Christ by boldly speaking out and exposing error, we have a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He has promised to forgive us and cleanse us from every sin. And because we have such a great and merciful God, let us not be crippled by our past failures, but let us press onward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The fact that God forgives our sins does not mean we don't need to speak out. Right? We can't sin that grace may abound. But we shouldn't be crippled by our past failures. We should press onward to live like Christ. And if we live like Christ, if we speak like Christ, if we do the deeds that Christ has called us to do, people will hate us. That's unavoidable. Right? And we should rejoice when that happens. We have been called to be faithful in this life. There's an enmity that God has set up from the fall onward. Jesus has told us that it is a guarantee that if we follow him, we will be hated. And yet Christ has overcome the world. Christ has promised us riches and blessings for following him. How often do we exchange the glories of following Christ to avoid awkward silences, to avoid unpleasantness? Right? We ought not to do that. But if we failed in doing that, we don't have to remain broken because of it. We have to press forward and live like Christ. Let us pray. Father, it is a difficult thing to consider how your saints throughout history have been hated by the world. We certainly don't desire to be hated. We want to befriend the world that we might win them to you. And yet, as we do that, we ask this morning that you would help us to seek to do that and yet remain faithful in proclaiming your word, undiluted and unvarnished, to speak your word as you have given it to us, to call sin, sin, to expose error, and to point others to the glorious work that your Son has done on the cross. Father, that message is folly to the world. It is a message that they despise. And yet is the means that you have given to overcome the world. You delight in being a help and a deliverer. And we know that you can deliver anyone in any circumstance. We pray for those that we engage with as we seek to speak the truth in love, that you would deliver them. But if it is not your will to deliver them, we pray that you would frustrate their plans, that you would turn back their own shame against them, that you would confound their schemes and their plots. And we ask this morning that you would help us to be a people that rejoices, that is glad in you and sings your praises and proclaims before a watching world that you are great. For we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.